Turn with your Bibles with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I guess you would say this is qualifications of elders and deacons, part 3, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'd like to read the first 13 verses yet again, verses 1 through 13. It is continuing on, as I said, the qualifications of elders and deacons, but in truth, our great elder, oh, the shepherd and overseer and shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the one who called himself a diakonos, a servant. Jesus said that. He's our great elder and our great deacon. And so though the chapter is, or this part of the chapter is on the qualifications of an elder and deacon, the truth be told, it's applicable to all of us believers. We're all wanting and desiring to be more Christ-like, all of us who have placed our trust in Christ. So as we go through these qualifications, don't think it's time to put your brain on hold and wait till we come to a part more applicable. It is applicable. Okay. Starting at verse 1, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. Now, last time we were in these pastoral letters, again, this third chapter of 1 Timothy, I want to continue on at that time and said I would like to continue on with the qualifications of elders and deacons in a local church. And in particular, I want to look at verse 4. And verse 12, verse 4 concerning the elders ruling their own house well, and verse 12 dealing with deacons ruling their own house well. You know, there's an old saying that when folks would come to their jobs and they had bad attitudes or they were obviously displaying something that was going on that wasn't work-related, people would say, hey, don't bring your problems from home to work. Well, in a sense, the church is the opposite of that. The church, you do want to bring what's going on at home to the church. And that's how one is looked at to become a leader in a church, is that he brings what is at his home into the workplace, or I should say, into the church. So it's bringing home to church, I guess, would be the title of this sermon. And now these verses, this verse 4 and verse 12 of this chapter, they can cause a lot of questioning and consternation among many who are called to be church officers. And there's a number of folks in the pastorate and leadership and eldership and diaconates who've really had a lot of struggle when they consider these two verses. I would say there's a number of church leaders who have dealt, maybe even sensed a tinge of guilt as they read through these verses and they go in their own mind and consider their own households and the situations there. Now, this list does seem to be a hard list, these qualifications in some ways, and there's been a number of churches who have moved away from biblical qualifications for elders and deacons, and they've built maybe their board of trustees on business savvy or career success. Or it might be even popularity, the social status or economic status a person might have. Ignored to one degree or another is the biblical qualifications, and churches have suffered the consequences from such things. And I think one of the reasons churches have done this is because more and more when we see this in our society today among evangelicalism, churches are run more like businesses than they are. There's a business mentality. And because of that, successful businessmen have been put into leadership, not from any other qualification, but that they were successful businessmen. And of course, being a successful businessman is not a disqualifier for being in church leadership. Truth be told, there's a lot of good characteristics and practices that are admirable. Christian businessmen have exemplified a lot of good leadership skills, but it's not success in business is not to be a qualifier, nor is it to be a disqualifier. And the problem is that when secular business models usurp the direction and guidelines Scripture has put in place for leadership in the church. And as we read through this list, as well as the other list found in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5, we could see that there we have the standards and the qualifications of leadership. And we could see from this text and the text before us this evening that the emphasis on the qualifications, again, is not on abilities as much as it is on character. And even the qualification that could imply an ability, the apt to teach, able to teach, even that can be seen as a character issue as well. Because in order for a man to be a faithful teacher, what does he have to be beforehand? He has to be a faithful student of Scripture. He must have sat under good preaching, under good teaching, and studied faithfully himself. And what does faithful mean? You know, it's being that consistent, loyal, that steadfast person. And, you know, for that person to be steadfast and loyal, he has to be faithful or full of faith. A man who has faith in the Word of God and the promises of God and a faith in a God who is ever faithful in what his Word says he will do. And the more a man or a woman focus their affections and thoughts on heaven and on the eternal, the more they are beneficial and fruitful in the temporal. It's one of those seemingly oxymoronic things. I love those things throughout Scripture that are contradictions in terms, or they're oxymorons. And being having our affections set above make us more beneficial in the temporal. Some oxymoronic things that we see is the way up is down. In James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise you up. If you want to be strong, then you have to see how truly weak you are. Pastor Pat Dabney just prayed about empty hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 reads that Christ's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Therefore, the apostle says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Christians become free by becoming slaves. Doesn't make sense. Romans 6:2 reads, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. And one more, even though there are many more, the way to get life is through death. Our own Savior words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 states, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my name's sake will find it. Now, these are seemingly contradictions throughout Scripture, and faithfulness is related to this in the sense that eyes of faith look to the eternal, which in turn bears fruit in the temporal. In other words, living with our lives with an eye to the eternal has ramifications on the here and now. And, you know, there was a saying I heard many years ago as a new believer that was supposed to be a warning to Christians. It went something like this. Sometimes a person can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Remember hearing that statement, Pastor Fred? And I don't think it was really a necessary warning. I haven't found too many believers that are so heavenly minded, myself included, that they're no earthly good. Truth be told, the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we do. Having our affections set on things above is a great aid in the life of faith, a life of faithful life. It's following the command of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Let me read that. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Seeking and setting our minds on things above. And doing that makes us more effective below. That's the oxymoronic truth. How many of us have gone through periods of anxiety and consternation only because we've had our minds so little set on things above? Think of those times you planned for a trip or a vacation. The excitement of that trip made daily life leading up to it a bit exciting, a bit more enjoyable as thoughts are taken up on the planning of this trip. All the fun and also the break from the regular schedule, not being at home, so all those things that are vying for attention that want to be done are put on the side. Sometimes a week or two of vacation could be preceded by weeks and weeks of mental preparation. And what's that do to our excitement? It puts a bounce in our step, doesn't it? Now, if we get a boost or a shot of energy by looking for a week or two of vacations, how much greater by setting our affections on Christ and setting our minds on things above and not on the earth? Do you want to be faithful at the task at hand here on earth? Look to Christ and things above. It's much more conducive to have our hearts set on heaven, not as an insurance policy, but when we die, but knowing that that's the place where Christ is. Our wonderful Savior ought to be motivation enough for us to set our affections on high. Looking to Christ above will indeed produce a faithfulness below, and that's what's looked for in the qualification of a leader, is faithfulness here and now. Above affections have earthly ramifications, such as we see that list, self-control in his private life, faithfulness in his marriage, and in leading his family. You know, a man's private life won't be as observable as his home life. A man can muster up enough energy to play the part and look good to those outside the family, but it's a different situation in his family, isn't it? This is why the qualifications of church leadership are to have his home in order. The man who leads in the church must be faithful in his leadership at home. And reread that in verse 2. Let me read the whole thing again. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will we take care of the church of God? Now, let me just interject this here, that marital fidelity and family order qualifications for an elder and deacon does not mean that the office of an elder and deacon has to be occupied by a married man. But for the most part, for the majority of it, it is. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul. He was the ultimate, not the Lord Jesus be the ultimate, but under him, the Apostle Paul was also an elder and deacon. He moved in and out as an apostle, not in particular local churches, but many local churches because of that. And he was not a married man. So therefore, because it's for the most part, this is it is married men, a man's home is where he learns to lead his family. The Christian man realizes that his wife and children are, as what Samuel Rutherford says or has written, they are borrowed things. He's keenly aware that he's accountable of how he cares and leads his family. His faithfulness will be evident in his relationship with his wife. Is he mindful that he should love his wife as Christ loved the church? And is he prompt to ask forgiveness when he doesn't? Does he consider how Christ's love for the church is a pursuing love, a love that doesn't wait to be pursued, but it is a love that pursues? You know, in our society, when one how feels is the highest indicator and descriptor of what a person is, doing the right thing depends on how someone feels at the time, doesn't it? You know, in fact, the feelings dictate what truth is because truth is subject to feelings. It's subjective truth. Now, we know that emotions and feelings are important in this ride of life. And I would say even that if you look at it, consider it like a long country ride, and you have these emotions that go along in that ride of life, they're nice to have along. They could even help navigate. But we're never to have emotions and feelings get behind the steering wheel. A believing man must be faithful, full of faith, walk by faith, and not by sight, not by his sense. He must exercise in faith and God's promises to receive the grace of God, to love his wife as Christ loved the church, whether that love is reciprocated or not. And that is how a believing man is to lead. Intentional, with a mind of stewardship of his wife and children, and a full of faith, and what he is doing is what God has called him to be as a father. And again, family life is to be a reflection of a man's private life, and the church life is to be a reflection of the man's family life. And that is why the Apostle Paul writes that if a man does not know how to take care of things at home, how will he do it in church, in leadership in church? A man doesn't learn to be a leader at church and then go home and try to be a leader there. No, the Apostle Paul states that he should demonstrate in leading his family at home before he's to be considered to be a leader, an elder or deacon in the church. Now, there's growth and learning as an elder and deacon. I could tell you that. I could give you a number of examples of things I wish I had done different years ago of being an elder than I would have today. But the elementary education of being an elder or deacon should be in the man's household. You know, I can remember doing a large project of glaze finishes on a customer's vaulted foyer, and it was, some people refer to it as a faux finish, and it was a little bit of a tricky to glaze, and the customer wasn't so sure we would get the finish just right, and they said, "Are you sure you can do this job?" And I wanted to reassure them, and so I did. I said, "Well, I always wanted to do a project like this." Well, most customers don't want their project to be your education. Get the education or training, then come back and do the job. And similarly, the home of the elders and deacons is to be the place where they receive the training and primary educations. Elders and deacons are both called to rule their households well. And to rule a household well, you have to have what ingredient? This is a tough answer. To rule a household well, you have to have rules. Does a man's house have rules? And if those rules are broken, are there consequences? Is the father intentional in disciplining his children? And when he disciplines, is it done with anger out of control? I would even dare say that disciplining with anger, it's hard to have a child violate rules or orders given to the church without demonstrating some degree of anger, but is that anger out of control? Be angry and sin not, Scripture says. Does the father teach his children restraint? This is a very key point in child rearing. Does a father teach his child restraint, which is the foundation of self-control? You know, one of the saddest things we read about the priest Eli in the Old Testament is what's noted in the third chapter of 1 Samuel. There in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, verses 11 through 14, we read of God's declaration of judgment upon the household of Eli, a very severe judgment, a total judgment. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were scoundrels. Now, a scoundrel is synonymous with all the terrible things that can be said about a scoundrel. A rat, a swindler, a cheat, a good-for-nothing, and so on. That is what a scoundrel is. And you know what? 1 Samuel 2:12, that's the word the Bible uses to describe Hophni and Phinehas. But perhaps maybe even the worst thing that could be said about Hophni and Phinehas is what the end of verse 2 of chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, it says, they were scoundrels and they had no regard for the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. They were godless. God was not in their thoughts, not to be found in their thoughts as they acted out their own lust. They treated the sacrificial offering with contempt, and they used their position of authority to commit adultery with women at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, Hophni and Phinehas were responsible for their own actions, and we read of that in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 13, for God told him, God telling Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile. Eli's sons made themselves vile. Eli didn't make them vile. They made themselves vile. They knew better. They grew up watching their father perform as priest. They performed as priests themselves, and they made themselves vile. And that was one reason, just one of the two reasons God brought judgment on Eli's household. What was the other part? Well, we read that at the end of verse 13. And he, Eli, did not restrain them. And he, Eli, did not restrain them. His sons made themselves vile. His sons' guilt. Eli's guilt is he did not restrain them. He didn't rebuke their vile behavior. Eli wasn't intentional in teaching his own sons and dealing with the holy things and holy matters, and there was no consequences for their behavior. In short, Eli didn't rule his house well because his rules had no consequences. Rules teach restraint. Now, I know many of you are teaching your children restraint. I also know that they learn restraint at home so they could practice it at church. You know, elders and deacons are to learn leading in their homes before they do it in church. Well, children are to learn restraint and discipline at home so they could practice it at church. Now, something we learned, and I also have mentioned this to other young families, is things they could implement in their daily lives and at mealtimes, how to teach their children to sit and wait until mother sits down and the father prays. And the children learn to sit still and wait, and then even to have mother serve first, and the women of the family, the gentler gender is served first, and little things that just put a pause to their rambunctious behavior. So they wait till mother sits down, they wait till father prays, and they start exercising just a wee bit of control, even at these meal times. And I should say, I hope we all have meal times. I did notice that many, in Thailand and Southeast Asia, throughout it was like this, and other third world countries, that a lot of times mothers just chase kids around with a plate of food to give it to them. Just chase them throughout the day. Here, get a bite, and get a bite. And I hope we don't say, well, there's a peanut butter in a cabinet. Once in a while, that's okay. But should be some regular meals because they're ideal training times to have. Now, if a child gets up and walks away from the table without asking permission, because they're told you have to ask permission before you leave, they're done eating, whether they knew it or not. They're done eating. They got up and walked away. And if a parent sticks by this, believe me, it won't be too many times that the child will learn some restraint. I'd like to finish my food because last night I went to bed hungry, so they stay. And if a parent thinks this is too mean, well, I think that their parents are missing out on a really good opportunity to train their children. Of course, the basis to child training is what? Before child training, there must be parental training. And I would say as a parent, the key ingredient to learning parental training is to be consistently consistent. The hardest thing is to be consistently consistent. I know it's a crazy term, but we want to be intentional in training our children that much self-control. And let Eli be that warning in the back of our minds. Another key time is the other feeding time, if you will, family devotions. The dad should look and consider what's the best time for the family to have a daily devotional together. And children should be taught that this is an important time to sit still, to listen to the Word of God. And for those who have never done this and have wee ones, little ones, just starting with the shortest amount of time, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, and extend it from there. And there could be a reward for sitting there through it. Could be reward of a nice, healthy treat. Just if that's the reward, let the consequence be they don't get it if they don't sit still. And you'll be surprised how often and how quickly they learn. Remember, parents are teaching restraint and self-control. And doing it at home, at these meal times, physical food and spiritual food, then at church, it simply will be an extension of what was done at home. Children learn at home, so the dad learns to teach his children at home. So when dad goes to church, he can lead how he has led in his home, whether he's called to be an elder or deacon. Now, what if an elder or deacon has a child who doesn't believe or is rebellious? Now, there's a big difference between having a child that acts out of from lack of rules in a household and a child who rebels against those rules. Big, big difference. Now, some would interpret Titus chapter 1, verse 6 as stating that in order for a man to be an elder, he has to have children who are believers. Well, I wouldn't hold to that interpretation, and for reasons I hope to address when we get to that other pastoral letter of Titus, and we'll address it then. But let me interject this as well. The Apostle Paul had many children, spiritual children, like Timothy and Titus and Onesimus. Now, was Demas one of Paul's spiritual children? I think loosely you could make the case for that. We know he was a fellow laborer of Paul, and that was what was written of Demas at the end of the letter of Philemon, along with Titus in that list. Yet this co-laborer of the great Apostle Paul deserted him, as we read in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas is forsaking me, having loved this present world. Now, did Demas, perhaps a spiritual child of Paul, did his departure reflect on Paul's ability to lead his ministerial team? Was Paul considered not a worthy leader then? Was Paul responsible for Demas' actions? I think we'd all say no to those things, but both Demas left the ministry in spite of Paul, not because of Paul. Paul had an influence on Demas' heart, but he didn't control Demas' heart. He couldn't change Demas' heart. And because a parent is told to shepherd and train up a child, they have the responsibility to foster such an environment that is conducive for that child to walk in the ways of the Lord. Do the children know that what their father says he means? Do the children obey their father, even if they don't do it by their heart, but they do it because they respect him? Is the father intentional in leading his family in the word and by the word? Simply put, the father is responsible for what the father must do. What if a child of an elder or deacon that's disobedient or rebellious? Well, this is a sensitive issue, and again, the one that causes a lot of consternation among church leaders who've gone through an issue in their own family. And it almost has to be looked at by a case-by-case point. Of course, every child is going to be disobedient or rebellious to some degree. If you have any child that has been 100% obedient, and I'd like to meet them and see what the formula is you've implemented there. Because the words of disobedience and rebellious are synonymous. They're going against a rule or a command. The question is, to what degree is it? To what degree is the child rebellious? Has the child's rebellion caused such a disruption that it's bringing a major distraction to the church and to the work of the elder and deacon? That's a key question. Thankfully, in most cases, in most churches, there's a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons that could be called in to help one struggling with this issue. Now, there was a time that one of our kids was acting in a very rebellious fashion. Now, many outside of the family, when we would talk about the struggle, I'll just say it's not the one sitting in the back there. Many outside the family would have never guessed this one was a difficult child. However, there was a number of conflicts we had with this one. And we had consequences for these actions as well. And I was very concerned, very, very concerned for the trajectory of this person's life. I feared that if they got older, they would do something just to spite their mother and I. That's the type of attitude that I discerned from this one. Now, there were a number of languishing days spent with great concern and prayer for this one. I also had a concern as me continuing on as an elder here if things had gotten worse. Those words of not taking care of my own house, how can I take care of the house of God, they weighed very, very heavy on my heart. And of course, this child was still living at home too. If a child is an adult, well, they're still in the family, but they're not part of the household anymore. And there's a big difference there. But let me say this. I say this with all humility. I believe that this child's attitude and behavior was in spite of our rules and convictions of our house. But it wasn't behavior that we ignored, and we tried to deal with it. I remember a dear saint telling me that, as I was talking with him about this situation, he said, you know, this might be more about you than it is about the child. God might be doing more in your heart than he is in the child's own heart. I think those were the words. Made me think of my own mother's words, who said, every child will break your heart at least once. And I can say that's true. And had this child continued in this stubborn attitude and rebellion, I believe it would have produced behavior that would have made it difficult to continue on as an elder. It may have gotten to the point of being too much of a distraction and would have had a considered stepping down. It was a humbling time for me, a heart-searching time, a crying out on God to God time. Was I being a loving model of Christ to this one? Was I provoking them to wrath, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:4? Some translations use the word exasperate, you know, instead of provoke. It carries with it a sense of irritation or annoyance. Was I more of an annoyance to this child? All these things were going through my head as I considered my own relationship with this one. And I had to check my own attitude that I was conveying. Was it one of disgust to this child? And the bottom line, did this child feel I was for him or against him? Well, God did do a work on my heart, and thankfully he did a work on this child's heart as well. It's all grace, isn't it? It's all grace. I shared this story of this one with some folks to encourage them when they're having a difficult time with their own child. Now today, this child takes their Christianity, their walk with God, very seriously. And when I think of all my children and all those who give me a call up just out of the blue to say hi, no one does it more than this particular child. Now, who would have thought that? Who would have thought that? She doesn't call up. He or she doesn't call up. Maybe some of you know who it is. My wife still has some scars. That's kind of spelled. No. But yeah, just to call up out of blue to say hi. And, you know, a number of years back, I wouldn't have thought this day would even be there, but it is. And it just makes me so thankful. I was humbled to walk through this time with this child like that. And I humbled by with thankfulness from God's work in this child's heart. And it gives me bounce in my step or strength in my prayers towards my older children that aren't walking with the Lord, that God would do such a work in their hearts as he's done in this child's heart. Now, an elder and deacon are called to be faithful, faithful in their homes and leading a church. How quickly the believing dad realizes that leading his family at home is a job he cannot do without the Lord. The quicker he realizes it, the better off he is. The home is the training classroom where the dad cries out to God for his enabling. In a home, a man leading his home needs to cry out as Moses did and says, I am not able to bear these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. That's Numbers chapter 11, verse 14. It is a home that the man should not strut about with pride like a proud lion, but be humbled by the weightiness and responsibility of leading his family in Christ-likeness. In doing this, we'll be more quick to look to Christ as he serves in the church. That man will be more quick to look to Christ and Christ enabling and strengthening as he serves in the church then. He'll learn that ruling in a house, his own house, and in God's house are both totally dependent upon God's grace. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, the apostle writes that desiring to be an elder is desiring a good work. In verse 13, he closes this section by writing a wonderful declaration of those who have served as deacons. Verse 13, let me read that. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Think of that, good standing and great boldness. As I read that scripture, I had to wonder if he had someone in mind as he read that. I read four commentaries on this particular verse, and none of them mentioned this, so I do so with trepidation. But I wonder if Paul was thinking about Stephen, that first martyr, who Paul had given consent to his death, a man with good standing, standing in the midst of all those attackers, those who stoned him to death. And the great boldness, oh yeah, Stephen had great boldness. And even his name today is with good standing. Well, when you think of the receiver of this letter, Timothy. Remember when we first started this epistle? Timothy, timid Timothy could be a name given to his for his timidity. If there's one who needed encouragement in his standing in the eyes of others, it was Timothy. If there was one who needed encouragement to stand bold in the midst of false teachers, it was Timothy. And Paul states that in serving Christ, by serving the church, produces great standing and great boldness. What an encouragement it would have been for Timothy, and what encouragement it is for us, even this day. You know, dear ones, serving the Lord is worshiping the Lord, and we serve the Lord by serving others. And as we serve others, our motives will be tested. They'll be revealed. Our strength and where it leans to will be shown for what it is, and those things will cause us all the more to depend on the great servant for his strength. We see the declaration of Paul here as a reiteration of our Lord's words in Mark chapter 10, verse 43, "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." May our merciful Savior, our great elder and deacon, do such a work in our own hearts. Dear ones, you pray with me together, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not only in redeeming us, bringing us to himself, bringing us to you, Father, bringing us into fellowship with the Spirit of God, but Lord, with one another too. And we have this great arena, this great stadium, if you will, this stage or this platform in which we can demonstrate that which Christ has modeled for us in being our great elder and deacon, the overseer and the bishop of our shepherd of our souls. Oh, as we look to him, Lord, how it causes us to see how small our strength is, how weak our arms are, how feeble our knees are, and how impure even our motives are to have others applaud or to pat us on the back. Oh, Lord, how we need the grace of God to always search our heart, that we serve because we've been served. We love because we've been loved first by our Savior. Lord, we ask as we continue on in our time of prayer that we'd be mindful that you indeed have called us to serve one another. We thank you for the opportunity, even for the next moments, the next minutes, half hour or so, that we have to serve one another, even through prayer and lifting requests to you. We're a grateful people for you, for Christ bringing us to in fellowship with one another, and that we can bear the burdens of one another. Lord, do this work of causing us to be even greater servants in the future, that Christ's name would be uplifted in our midst. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.